We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Princeton Theological Seminary singers with the hymn, How Clear Is Our Vocation, Lord. The good works that God has created beforehand for us to do, are they gifts of God? Do we give them no thought? What role does the Ten Commandments play in those works he has prepared for his faithful to do? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live on this Friday afternoon, February the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Part 7 of our series on Lutheran piety today, good works that God has prepared for us to do. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. We'll talk about the early warning signs of fascism in the first of a two-part conversation with Dr. Gene Edward Veith, author of the book Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. And then we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We'll play four soundbites for you, and your votes will determine which one will be soundbite of the week. You can vote when we get to that time, 1-877-623-MYIE, via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter, @issuesetc, or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for part 7 of our series on Lutheran piety today, good works, Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the new book, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you today.
You start out encouraging us to think about our good works as Easter eggs. Take us through that, if you would.
It may sound a little strange, but there's, you know, the point is that good works, when they're viewed the way that St. Paul invites us to view them from Ephesians chapter 2, we're not seeing them then as stuff that we come up with to do for God. They actually are little gifts that God has prepared for us and strewn across our lives. And the more we begin to see them and to recognize them, the more we realize each one of them is like a little Easter egg. It's a little bit of resurrection joy that God has tucked into our day for us to actually experience and treasure and celebrate. And I really hope that that way of thinking about good works really begins to resonate with us, because it's kind of the exact opposite as good works being used, how do I put it, like the vending machine God, right? Like, I give him this good work so that he will give something to me. And there's nothing more awful than to have yourself be the object of someone doing some good work to curry favor with God. Then they manifestly, they don't really care about you at all. All they care about is the brownie points that they're racking up with God by doing the work. It's seeing them exactly backwards. And so Ephesians really does set our minds going in a different direction. Listen to what Paul wrote, Ephesians 2. He said, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I'm going to stop for a second there, because too often that point is missed. The idea is that God loves people after he has made them lovable. Paul is really clear there in Ephesians. He's like, the whole joy and glory of this is that God looks on these people who are in fact dead in their trespasses. They are living in manifest rebellion against him, hating each other, and they're the ones that he loves. They are the objects of his love. And he not only loves them, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised you up with him, baptismal talk here, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Stop for a second again. There's a great passage in St. John Chrysostom where he, I think it's in the Treasury, the reading for his day, the 27th of July, or January, rather. It wouldn't produce such a marvel if he had done this for his friends. The thing that leaves people awestruck with their mouths hanging open in awe and amazement, falling on their faces in wonder, is that God does this for people who are in their heart his enemies, who hate him, who want him out of the way so that they can have it their way. God loves them and does this great salvation in Jesus Christ for them. And then he comes back to it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, that is this faith, this is not your own doing. Faith itself is a gift. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is the key passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you get the picture? Their works prepared beforehand. You're literally walking out into your day, and these little good works, they meet you all over the place, these opportunities, these moments for you to live the resurrection life, the true Easter joy. And Paul says, he prepared these things long ago, way before. So you're literally walking out and finding the Easter eggs that God has planted for your joy and discovery all over your life. Everywhere you look, they're there. Does that make some sense?
So you say that when we have our thinking reoriented this way by that passage there, where we are told to regard ourselves as new creatures in Jesus Christ solely by grace, and the works that follow such faith as gifts from God, not so much to us, but to our neighbor through us. That's a nice kind of way of directing these things. Now we can turn our attention to what they look like, or what the opportunities that God is planting in front of us actually look like. Where do we find it?
Yeah, and this really comes down to something that is really crucial in our day and age. Depending on where you read in Dr. Luther, there are times he speaks about the law as the great enemy of the Christian. Well, we kind of learn from Paul. Paul at times can speak that way too, but not always. And when he's thinking in his fullest scope, Paul actually gives you a very different understanding of law. And that is that the law is always the expression of God's perfect will that our lives be love. Love toward him above all, and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Love is the heart of all the good works. Every single Easter egg that God is planting around you is an opportunity for you to love, for you to love your neighbor, and so loving your neighbor, love God in that. It transforms then how you think about the Ten Commandments. They're not just there to show you your sin. They do that. They most certainly do show you your sin. But the Christian use, the so-called third use of the law, the Christian use of the Ten Commandments is to use them to identify the opportunities God has scattered around your life for you to love and serve your neighbor.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's part 7 of our series on Lutheran piety today. Good works. When we come back, let's get to the particulars, because they are particular commandments. How does it look regarding each one of them? Stay tuned.
Well, I think one thing we're going to do right out of the gate is define what pro-life is.
Scott Klusendorf talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That term is now being confused. It's being put up for grabs, and we're going to make clear what the pro-life syllogism is, how we can make that case for life with people who don't accept biblical authority, who maybe don't even know what it is we stand for, and are subject to being confused. So there's a crying need to clarify what pro-life means, what our actual arguments are, and then we'll look at five bad ways people argue against the pro-life case in the public square so that we can be prepared to give good, solid, Christ-honoring answers.
You can meet and hear Scott Klusendorf making the case for life at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Learn more about conference speakers and topics and register at issuesetc.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, it's part 7 of our series on Lutheran Piety, Today Good Works. Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the new book, Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety, is our guest. So you were talking about a new way of looking at the Ten Commandments, opportunities that God is giving us to serve our neighbor, those works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. How does it look then in regard to each one of those Ten Commandments?
Yeah, we need to work our way through them. When you talk about the first commandment, that the way Luther deals with it so beautifully is this is the one that runs underneath all the other commandments very vividly. Fear, love, and trust in him above all things. If you trust his word, then you will fear his wrath and you will love him for his gracious promises. So the very first commandment itself literally runs its way all the way through the rest. It's letting God be God. It's letting him be the one who's giving out the gifts and receiving them and reckoning them. The second commandment, in the way that Lutherans and Roman Catholics count the commandments, remember that the Protestants and the Orthodox have a different way of counting them, is, you know, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And Luther begins by unpacking this both with a positive and a negative in the catechism. And this is just the exact approach that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it might seem odd when you think about it that there's a good work of not using something. But we need to remember that not doing in every single instance of Luther's explanations is simply refraining from an abuse, a misuse of the gift all the negative statements in the explanations. They're like, don't seize it and use this gift that God gave in a way that doesn't act in love and bring blessing to your neighbor. Don't do that. The negatives then are a fence around the beautiful, positive, and joyful meaning of the commandment. So in the case of the second commandment, what does it mean? That you should not misuse God's name? Well, then it does mean that you're supposed to remember to use it. It's worth remembering that if you have your, you know, you're looking at a Hebrew text there, do not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God. You remember the Jews had that silly idea that, okay, well, we'll make sure we'll never misuse that name. We'll never pronounce it. Instead, we'll say Adonai. And when you throw the two together, that's how you end up with the Jehovah thing. But how do you actually then misuse it if it's not just by not using it at all? Well, Luther says, well, you know, don't curse, don't swear, don't use satanic arts, or more literally witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name. And what do each of those things mean? Well, if I were to say to you, God damn you, Todd Wilkin, that is cursing. That's exactly what it means to curse. It's to call the wrath of God down on another person, to judge them as already being damned and to sentence them to hell yourself as though you were the judge. That's cursing. Absolutely forbidden. Then there's swearing. Well, to allow yourself to be put under oath. Scripture does say that, you know, we have examples, both Paul and our Lord Jesus allowed themselves to be put under oath by governing authorities in the service of their neighbor and to speak truth. But this is talking about the frivolous swearing. You know, I swear to God, you know, that kind of talk. No. The witchcraft, well, think about the example of Simon Magus in Acts 8. He wanted to buy the ability to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. You know, he wants to basically use God for his own ends and purposes. And the thing that Luther regarded as the biggest abuse of the name of God is when somebody goes around teaching something that's not in accord with what the scripture says and then says, thus says the Lord. So all that's sort of the negative. That's abusing and misusing the name. What's the beautiful positive use of the name? Well, Luther says, call on it in every trouble. Pray, praise, give thanks. God's name is given you so you know where to turn when you're in trouble, where to turn when you or others need anything, who to turn to when you experience a special joy and want to thank the giver of the gifts. I think the supreme example of this in the proper use of the name, if you will, is in the wedding at Cana. Back in John's gospel, like we were with the other section, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she becomes aware of her neighbor's need, right? Jesus and his disciples are there, Mary's there, and she's aware that they've run out of wine, and what a shame and a disgrace that would have been for the family of the bride. So what does Mary do? Look at this. This is exactly the proper use of God's name. She takes her neighbor's need into her heart. She carries it to her son. She dumps it at his feet. A trouble she can't fix, but what's there that her son can't fix? She doesn't tell him how. She doesn't give him her advice about the way to make it all work. She just prays, if you will, leaves it entirely in his hand. And that's what it is, to call upon God in trouble. God invites, call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And of course, thanksgiving. Well, one of the things that surely must make God sad is when we walk through this world with our eyes kind of inwardly focused and blind and don't actually see all of the gracious beauty that he has placed all around us. I mean, stuff as simple as the beauty of a rose or of one of those stunning sunsets in the wintertime or a refreshing sip of water, how great it tastes, or of tea, you know, what your coffee first thing in the morning, the look on the face of your kid when your kid's asleep in bed, all these little things that God strews all around us, every last one of them, an opportunity, a gift for us to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for this beautiful vision of the sunset. Thank you for this child and the joy they bring my life. Thank you for this cup of coffee. It's so good. Thank you, Lord. In each of these things, we just sort of acknowledge Easter egg discovered, received. Thank you. When we get to the third commandment, We kind of covered that entirely with the first godly habit, so I think we can let that go, you know, listening to the word of God, attending to it. Although I do want to throw in there, because I mentioned that I try to make the godly habit of listening to the word a part of my life during Lent, well, usually actually pre-Lent to Lent. I start listening to the Bible on Audible, and I just want to encourage people again, if you haven't thought about doing that, that is such an amazing thing. I started on the Monday after Septuagesima, and today, just now, in fact, coming from my workout, already up to the middle of Ecclesiastes, and it's just amazing how when you see the scripture fly by at that pace and see the whole of it together, it's a wonderful way to let the word of God dwell in you and for you to make it your home. Just, I can't encourage people enough to make that. If you have it all an Audible account or a Bible that's being read, you know, on tape or CD, it's well worth it to spend Lent letting the word of God form you that way. Then we move from the first table of the law, which always has to do with God's name, God's word, God himself, to the faith toward God, and then now love toward the neighbor, the needs of the neighbor. And it's not an accident that this starts with parents. Dr. Armbrust said something the other day that has been intriguing to me. He says, have you ever thought about how much of, especially the second table of the law, is really all about, it is all about coveting. And if you look at each one, honor your father and mother, that is, don't covet their authority. It's like, wow, that's a really good insight. That's not in the book, because I didn't know that when I was writing the book. But Luther does pick up this whole idea of honor as being something bigger than merely loving. It goes a step beyond. And he explains it like this. It means that you're above all to prize and value them as earth's greatest treasure. I'm going to put a little caveat here. Whatever Luther happened to be rejoicing in the moment, and the catechism is always earth's greatest treasure. I mean, it's really kind of comical. If you start going and underlining every last one of them, you realize it's whatever he's getting on about at the moment. That's the greatest thing on earth. That's the real gospel way of living. So he says, next, in speaking to them, you're to behave respectfully. Never address them in a rude, taunting, or challenging manner, but give in to them and hold your tongue, even when they go too far. Third, by means of your actions, both physical and financial, show them honor by serving them, helping them, providing for them, especially when they're old or sick, infirm or poor. And do this not only willingly, but with humility and with respect, as one who is under the scrutiny of God, recognizing what he would say is like a hidden majesty of theirs. And then Luther takes this and very wisely from Scripture expands this, not just the mom and dad, but everybody who is a local parentis to you, everybody who's in the place of your parents, so your employers, government officials, even church authorities, all these vocations have something where they reflect an aspect of parenthood, fatherhood, and thereby they each one deserves to be honored. And Luther says this is the highest position of good works. Guess a charity you do for your neighbor, they do not equal this work. God has given the highest ranking to parenthood, making it, in fact, his representative on earth. So here's a real huge Easter egg that's right in front of us. I am blessed by this Easter egg because my father-in-law lives right next door to me. And what a joy it is to actually be able to spend time with him. Our favorite thing to do, I was kind of feeling guilty here when it says not taunt, because my favorite thing to do is when we play cards together, you know, to taunt them about I like to win. He likes to win too, so he taunts back. But it's all in good humor and good fun, and it's a joy to be able to spend time together. That is a gift of God that we never want to take for granted, that we have parents, the ones through whom God gave us life, that we want to honor them and show them how happy and delighted we are that God has put them in our lives. And so this really just transforms how you think about the basic tasks of the family, right? Changing diapers, feeding hungry mouths, clothing naked bodies, teaching little ones how to receive all things as gift from the Father who loves them through Jesus, all this stuff which is embraced in father and mother, and so family. This is all of great importance in the catechism and very, very practical. It opens our eyes to see there are good works abounding for us in our relations in the house. One last thing. Because parents are said to be such a huge blessing to their kids, when they fail their kids, I know it is damaging and hurtful beyond almost anything that could ever be experienced any other way. And when you've been betrayed by a parent, you hear this stuff, even praying the Our Father, it can become kind of hard. It's like, my image of father may not be the best because of that. Yet, I think everybody has inside of them a picture of the ideal parent, the one that they want it to have had. Well, that is who your Heavenly Father is. And that's who your parent was called to be. And even if they failed, he calls you to honor the office that they held, even if the person fails in the office. And of course, all of us fail in the office in some way or other. But when there's been significant abuse, that becomes a real hardship. Still, we want to honor the office as a good gift of God, even though we may deplore the things done wrong in it.
We're talking about good works as part 7 of our series on Lutheran piety. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word. He's authored a new book titled Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. If you've never donated to Issues, etc., we'll send you an autographed copy of Thanks, Praise, Serve, and Obey for your first-time gift of any size. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll turn to the fifth commandment and what in particular is there for us by way of the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Stay tuned.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Give your spouse the gift of time for Valentine's Day with a gift certificate from The Cleaning Authority. Call toll-free 1-866-827-0062 or visit thecleaningauthority.com. Forget the flowers, candy, and jewelry this year with a Valentine's Day gift certificate from our favorite cleaning service, The Cleaning Authority, 866-827-0062 or thecleaningauthority.com.
You can teach laypeople theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcoming strangers, welcoming guests, welcoming brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever they look like and wherever they come from. In its February issue, the Lutheran Witness warmly welcomes readers to reflect on Christian hospitality, multicultural ministry, and other pressing issues facing the church today. Subscribe or read a free sample of the magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues, Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Whedon's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues, Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
Day one, I use the incorrect name or the incorrect pronouns to that person's faith, that may shut down a relationship that will never recover. That said, you don't want to encourage someone in a false identity that can also cause harm.
Even in the best of circumstances, if you take a classroom where God is not talked about, then that is a value.
1% of 1.2 million abortions a year is 12,000.
There's not a single person on planet Earth who doesn't go to church because churches have male pastors. And the reason why pagans don't come to church is because they're born dead in trespasses and sins.
An hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites you'll hear in their entirety, and you'll have an opportunity to vote for one of them to be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, it's part seven of our series on Lutheran piety. Today, Good Works, Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. In addition to many other things, Pastor Wheaton is going to be making the case for godliness at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. If you would, Will, give us a brief preview of your presentation, Making the Case for Godliness.
Which sounds so bizarre, doesn't it? I mean, like, does there really have to be somebody making the case for godliness? But the way in which people have confused pietism with piety and dumped piety along with dumping pietism, it's resulted in a real confusion about this, particularly among Christians of a Lutheran or even evangelical stripe, where it's any thought about dealing with how we actually live our lives is regarded as being, that's law, that's what we've been freed from, we don't have to think about that. Well, no. The whole point is, what does the resurrection life look like? What does it look like to live with Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead? What does it look like to have the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead alive in you? What happens with all of this? We're going to be going with the habits that actually shape that life, that shape living together with the Spirit, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ in this world. Those are the habits of godliness, and we'll make the case for that.
You can both meet and hear Pastor Will Wheaton making the case for godliness at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Save $10 by registering before the 1st of March. The conference is Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June the 9th in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. So let's talk about the fifth commandment. Yeah. So, as you said, discovering the opportunities that God lays before us in this life.
Yeah, this particular Easter egg is one of my favorites, because this, honor your father and your mother, I think we kind of get that. And we probably all have, even the most hardened among us would have a vague sense of, well, I probably haven't done that as I should. I mean, we've been teenagers, right? You know, we know what that is. But when you get to this, you shall not murder. Immediately the thought is, oh, well, you know, I haven't gone around sticking a knife in anybody. I'm pretty good on that one. And Jesus opens this up with a parable that I think is so fabulous. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember the fellow going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? First thing that happens to him is he is set upon by bandits who beat him, leave him half dead, and go on their way with his stuff. So that man, sitting there in his need, he was an Easter egg, just waiting to be discovered. And along comes somebody to discover him. Who better? A Levite comes down the road. A priest comes down the road. You think, ah, surely here, you'll see it. And both men were blind to the Easter egg in front of them. Seeing him, instead of seeing him as a gift from God for them to show love and compassion to, they crossed to the other side of the road and went on their way. And this opportunity, this really is so sad, because what God is desiring by such a gift to do is to call us out from our innate self preoccupation and to bring us to the side of another person with compassion. And compassion, that's that gut-wrenching ache that you so acutely share in the other's suffering, that you taste it a little bit as your own, and you hasten to them to do anything you can to sort of ease their pain. And opportunities for compassion are such a gift for doing good works. They are an essential part of any healthy Christian faith. And I know it sounds crazy and heretical, but I mean, let me put it just as plainly as it can be. Good works will never save you, but good works are the embodiment of salvation as it leads you down love's path. In other words, because you have been saved by Christ, you have been saved for this, to love and to treasure your neighbor. So after the priest and the Levite fail, Jesus mentions that the Samaritan comes along. And the big thing is, he has compassion. He didn't just pass by the Easter egg, preoccupied with his own thoughts. He didn't say, well, you know, the guy obviously is a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He wouldn't want me touching him anyway. He had compassion. And he goes up to the stranger, right up to him. I'm convinced that is one of the most important details in the story. He doesn't just pass him by. He goes to him. This is the first act of compassion, to go to your neighbor, to see the need. He pours on the oil and the wine, of course, all the rest. This great miracle has at its heart compassion in the heart of the Samaritan. Goes to the helpless stranger, takes the sorrows of the victim right to his own heart. And he did it even though he wasn't of the same people and even though the Jews as a people despised him. So then Jesus goes back to the man who had asked him, so who's my neighbor? And you see, he switches the question a little bit. It's like, so who proved to be a neighbor? Who was it who acted as neighbor to the man? Instead of, who do I have to worry about? He asked the question, am I being a neighbor to the Easter eggs that God is strewing in my path? Can I realize that in their need, God is giving me a gift, an opportunity to see them for who they really are? Creatures made in God's image, creatures redeemed by Jesus Christ, just like me. It makes us reflect on whether we act in accord with what Paul wrote to the, or said to the Athenians. You know, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He is actually not far from any one of us. So when the fathers thought about this parable and this commandment, they thought that the wounded man in the Good Samaritan parable really is Adam. And therefore all of us who come from Adam. And the second Adam, Jesus, he's the one who has compassion and comes to the side of the wounded man to provide for his healing. And in that reading of the story, Jesus, our Good Samaritan, tells us the story to begin to open up our eyes, the sorrows, the sufferings, the heartaches of all the sons of Adam, all the daughters of Eve, enlivened by Jesus' compassion. And we, following him, allow the sorrows and the sufferings of others to stir up our compassion. Other suffering calls out to us. We find that when we answer that call, we have compassion and go to others in their time of need. It doesn't only help them, but every single time we are richly blessed. Every single time. Each time we do it, we're the ones who come out blessed. I hope you don't mind me telling a story on my father-in-law. I put this in the book. He has good Samaritan eyes. So there we were sitting at dinner, and he's thinking about getting his shoulder worked on. Actually, he already has, but this was a few years ago. And before that, he'd had his right shoulder done, and for rehab, he went to our local Lutheran retirement home. And there he met this one woman who was from a town not too far from us. She had a rough go after surgery, and he just mentioned at dinner, sometimes he stops in to see with her, you know, see how she's doing now that she's home. And he's happy to tell us that she's doing fine. And I'm sitting there listening to the story, and my sinful heart, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, why on earth would you bother keeping up with someone that you just happen to casually meet at a rehab facility and don't really ever interact with? And then the full weight of what an idiot I was being dawned on me. It's like, whoa, he has good Samaritan eyes. He sees the Easter egg that God's put in front of him. And unlike Whedon, he's not oblivious to it. He sees it, rejoices in it, and he's blessed because of it. You know, I miss a lot because I don't have those eyes nearly trained the way that my father-in-law does. But having seen that in him, it's like, okay, begin to open your eyes and see. The eggs are all around you. And they don't even have to be big things. Pastor Ball loves to tell the story of watching this happen at church, where a young father was holding his kid and trying to get coffee out of the coffee urn at church, all the while talking to somebody who had his hands empty. And the guy was so involved in the conversation with the young dad, he didn't even notice that the guy needed coffee. And this is a good work to walk as an Easter egg. You walk up and let the guy have the, you know, flip the thing over and let the coffee pour and hand him his cup of coffee, or take it from his hand and get it for him and bring it back. This is a gift that God gives us. You get tons of these things in our life. And then we get to the sixth commandment, man. A lot more Easter eggs waiting for us. God made marriage to be the very foundation on which he's going to build society itself, right? He gives a particular command that guards and protects the union, the oneness of husbands and wife. You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? The catechism teaches us, well, we should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life. And what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. Sexually pure is really a weak translation of the chaste, which was originally there in the Small Catechism. I like that a lot better. Chastity is bigger than just sexual purity. At its root, it just recognizes the honor, the dignity of the human body itself, formed by God and intended to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. True for my body, true for the body of everybody else. So this commandment, it just invites us to stop seeing other people as objects for our use and abuse, and unfolds to us, they're persons. And if you think for a second about lust, it becomes really obvious that lust isn't interested in the other person at all. It wants to use their body and then be free to discard them. I mean, there is this horrible story in the scriptures of Amnon's rape of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. And, you know, he was obsessed with her body. He just had to have her. He had to. And he rapes her. He rapes her and takes her. And then as soon as he's had her, he literally throws her out, tosses her. He's not interested in her anymore at all. What he wanted for his own gratification was not her person, just her body. And he's so oblivious to that hurt and harm that he did to her that he can't even begin to see the damage he's done to himself as a human being by treating another human like that. So, you know, in our day, the big epidemic everywhere we look is pornography. It reaches out its tentacles. It tries to ensnare every last one of us. And if you ask yourself, so why couldn't you use pornography? What's wrong with it? Well, stop and think about it. There's no concern at all for the persons you see. There's no concern about their best interest. The people portrayed in porn are objects for one's pleasure. You use them and then you click them away. Isn't that just like Amnon and Tamar? The effect of it is that you just stay locked up inside yourself. The gift of sexuality, this great gift that God implanted in human beings, was meant to lead us out of ourselves and to realize that another person stands before you to be loved, to be celebrated, to be valued, to be received as a gift from the hand of the Father. So saying no to porn is firmly saying yes to the real people that God puts around you in your lives, treating them as persons, not as objects for you to use and then toss away. Every single person you meet as a gift to be received. Every single one called to be a son or a daughter of God. Every single one called to be filled with the Spirit. If you can help people see by the way that you treat them the dignity that they have because of who they are in relation to God, yeah, you soon realize this is a massive blessing to you. Just one more Easter egg waiting to be discovered. I do have to throw in, when I teach the sixth commandment to kids, I would always just do say, is fire good or is fire bad? And of course, you know, they think about it for a second and then they answer, well, it depends. Like, right, what does it depend on? If the fire is inside the fireplace, keeping the house warm, is it good or bad? Good. If the fire is outside of the fireplace, burning the house down, is it good or bad? They'll say, well, bad. I say, okay, fireplace is marriage, the fire is sex. Do you have any questions? And they would look very embarrassed, and that would be the end of the discussion. When we move then from the fifth and the sixth commandments, we move from people to things. And the seventh commandment, you know, we don't covet our neighbor's things. We find out that things are actually attached, usually, to people. So it teaches us the commandment, you shall not steal, involves a lot more than just not being the, you know, the sneak thief taking something that belongs to another person, but instead that we shouldn't just not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and to protect his money, possessions, income. In the Large Catechism, Luther teaches that God's, what he really wants for us is not just to not cheat our neighbor out of his money or stuff. Even when we could do that by being legal, we got to watch for things like price gouging in the marketplace or doing some shoddy work and charging top dollar for it. Shady business deals all the way around. These are all violations of the seventh commandment. So what's the Easter egg? What's the good? What's the hidden blessing that the commandment enjoins? Think about it. Every opportunity you face to help your neighbor actually improve and protect his possessions and income. So I go back to my father-in-law again, because I will never forget this night. We were at the house there. It was winter. It was stormy as in snow, coming down, howling wind outside. And we had finished dinner, just getting ready to play some games like we like to do. And the phone rang. And it's an old neighbor from where they used to live. And the lady's kids had gone down to the islands for Christmas. She was there by herself. And there was weird sounds outside the house. So Dave's like, don't worry, we'll come see. He gets his sons-in-laws together and out we go. He has three girls, so he has three sons-in-laws. And we get there, we look up, we see, oh, I see it, no problem. On the second floor of the house, some of the sidings kind of come loose and it's flapping. That's what the noise is that she's hearing. And I think, you know, we'll go in and tell her. It's no big deal, it's just this, the siding. I'll have to call someone and have them fix it after the storm and all. And my father-in-law is like, boys, there's a ladder around back. Like, ladder? My brother-in-law, that is a nerd like me, we were looking at each other, ladder? We turned to our electrician brother-in-law. He's like, we'll hold the ladder. You're going up the ladder. So he went up the ladder and had it, fixed the siding so it wouldn't be any more damaged by the wind. And then we came on down. And I remember getting in the car and thinking, that felt kind of good. I would never have realized there was an Easter egg right there in front of me waiting for me to experience. And that lady had actually done me a favor that night. After your neighbor's stuff, there's also the matter of your neighbor's reputation, his repute, his good name. And the commandment definitely is that we should not give false testimony or false witness about our neighbor. We should not tell lies about our neighbor or betray him, that is, let his secrets go. Or slander him or hurt his reputation. Instead, we're called to defend him, to speak well of him, to explain everything in the kindest way. You know, the psalmist confesses, all men are liars. And to those who did not accept Jesus' words, Jesus said that you are of your father, the devil, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him when he lies. He just speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. And the old self inside of us Christians is by nature a liar. He just likes to make himself appear better than he knows he has any right to do in reality. He very much enjoys it when other people appear in a worse light than he does. Luther puts it like this: human nature is so infected with this common disease that one rather hears evil than good about one's neighbor. And though we ourselves are evil, we can't stand to have anyone speak evil of us. Every one of us would like to have all the world say nothing about him but words of golden goodwill. Yet we cannot bear it when we hear the best spoken of others. Man, ouch. That is so true. But God's Easter egg in the eighth commandment is more than that. You just don't, you know, stop the lying, stop doing that. The Father actually invites you to protect your neighbor from the harm that would be done by sharing his secrets, betraying him, or slandering him, or hurting his reputation, and then being proactive to help him build a good reputation, to use your tongue to defend him and speak well of him and explain everything in the kindest way. So, you know, you're at work, the boss is out of earshot, and one of your coworkers begins to gripe about her. What do you do? Here's an Easter egg. It's a chance for you to speak up for your boss. And above all, to explain your boss's actions in the kindest way so that maybe the coworkers will look at her in a way they haven't looked at her before. You know, the name Satan, that means accuser. So when you join Satan in accusing each other, you're missing the gift God's putting before you in the moment, the joy of defending your neighbor against Satan's accusations. I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. As opposed to Satan, the second and the third persons of the Trinity share a title. They are the paraclete, the advocate, the defender. rather than accuse us before the Father, the members of the Trinity unite to defend us. And this particular joy is what the Eighth Commandment is literally offering you the opportunity to share in the job of the Son and the Spirit, because you're a new creation. You've been resurrected in Christ. You can use your tongue to build up rather than to tear down. Ninth and Tenth Commandment gets us through to the whole area of coveting your neighbor's stuff, and Tenth Commandment, your neighbor's wife, workers, animals. And the Catechism explains both in negative and positive terms. Negatively, don't be scheming to get your neighbor's stuff or get it in a way that only appears right, or try to entice or force away your neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him in disloyalty. Positively, help and serve your neighbor, keeping his inheritance and house, and urging your neighbor's wife, workers, and animals to stay and do their duty. I think at the heart of the coveting thing is what our Lord was getting at when he said, man, just watch out, be on your guard against all covetousness, because your life does not consist in how much stuff you have and the abundance of your possessions. The temptation is always to think that your life, your joy, your livelihood, it all hangs on stuff or even on relationships with other people. I could be happy if only I had, and you go down the line. How many times have we fallen into this trap before we actually see it for what it is? My knife is my constant example on that. I never used it, of course, never went hunting, but I demand it that I have it. I remember my dad going to get it there at Montgomery Ward and thinking, man, now I can be happy as soon as I have it. I'm like, okay, what am I going to do with the hunting knife? Just because my cousins had one, I had to have one. I like to keep the thing around to look at it and remind me. Happiness does not come from stuff. Stupid stuff that you keep around to remind you that happiness doesn't come from stuff maybe doesn't count. What's the good the commandments 9 and 10 are seeking to guard? Well, St. Paul really unpacks that in Philippians. Contentment. Contentment. He knew how to abound. He knew how to be abased. He said, I can do absolutely everything through Christ who gives me strength. He discovered that if I have Jesus, I do have absolutely everything I need. Being content then, he was free to receive and rejoice whenever others gave to him. He received the gift with gratitude, but he was also free when he didn't have anything, not to fret and not to worry about it. He knew whatever he had was always enough with the Lord. The ninth and tenth commandments then open our Easter egg eyes to seeing life's little blessings that we too often take for granted and overlook. You know, do you have a home that shelters you? Thanks be to God. How about a family who loves you? Thanks be to God. Friends who sweeten your life? Thanks be to God. Did you eat today? Thanks be to God. Did you drink today? Thanks be to God. The Catechism has another section beside the Ten Commandments that deals with Easter eggs. And if I just to think in terms of arenas, if you will, arenas of service, and this is the table of duties. Again, an area of the Catechism that when it's taught in, when you try to extract doctrine from the Catechism and just teach the doctrine, this whole section tends to get left behind, which is a real shame. The duties are divided like this. In the church, there are two categories: bishops, pastors, and preachers, and then hearers. In the civil realm, there are instructions for those who govern, and there are instructions for those who are citizens. When you move to the house, special duties for husbands, different duties for wives, a joint duty for parents, and duties for children. When you get to the workplace, there's instructions for both those who supervise others and those who are supervised. Very often we end up being in both categories. And then there are words for the young, for widows, and finally just a word for everybody, no matter what his or her station in life. The Catechism teaches that all of these are various holy orders and positions. And man, at the time of the Reformation, that would have been revolutionary talking. The Christians in the Middle Ages would have thought that the bishop in his office of preaching and teaching, that's a holy order, but everything else was profane. No, not at all. The Catechism teaches every last one of us is in a holy order. If you're a mom taking care of your baby, you are in a holy order. If you're a dad providing for your family, protecting them, you are in a holy order. If you're a child doing what your mom and dad asked you to do without complaining and in a good spirit, you are in a holy order. You're doing a good work which God sets before you. If you're a husband and you're loving your wife and being sacrificial in your care for her, you are in a holy order. Same if you're a wife, submitting to your husband, seeking to be a blessing to him, you are in a holy order. So the Easter eggs that sort of fall under the whole table of duties are way too many for us to sort of go through and list out one by one. But once we have eyes to see them, we just simply begin to be shocked at the lavishness with which God surrounds us in our day-to-day life. Everywhere we turn, you know, in these different vocations that we have, everywhere we look, there are these Easter egg opportunities to love, to serve, to give. And once we see it, we begin to thank God for giving us such an opportunity. And the more we see, the more we train our eyes to look out and toward the neighbor in need, the more we are blessed ourselves, because there's nothing that is such a blessing as getting your eyes off your own internal occupations and looking out at the need of your neighbor and discovering what a blessing they can be. So it's sort of an Easter egg hunt sort of life. This is what Jesus was getting at, I think, when he told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In that way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, Easter eggs are not they're not the opportunity for you practicing your righteousness before others so that other people will see and notice you and say, oh my, that Todd Wilkin, isn't he a pious dude? No, they're focused on how, not on how pious you are, but they're focused simply on the other person and loving them, seeing them as a gift from God to you and making sure they know that you received them as a gift of God. Seeing a need, seeing the person behind the need, honoring them by helping in whatever way you can, whether it's big, whether it's little, that's Easter egg living. And I hope that whole way of thinking transforms how you think then about the many good works that God places in front of us for us to do for the neighbor. Forget them being you and brownie points and God. See them instead as God's great gift of love to you that he gives you to be able to pass the love on to your neighbor.
I want you, with a minute or so, to come back to something you said before, and you were getting very close to it there, and you said it several times in today's conversation, and that was this kind of understanding of what Paul is telling us about the place of good works for our neighbor in our life. And then, as you say, just look for them. Keep your eyes open for the opportunities that God has placed before you to serve your neighbor in love. You have said this pulls your daily attention, your attention hour by hour in your waking hours, out of yourself and puts it where it ought to be.
Yeah. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times I've done this where I'm just like oblivious to the people around me. I literally, they'll walk by and say, they will have spoken to me and it doesn't even register because my mind is thinking about something, whatever. I mean, bent in on self, that's me. That's my experience. And then, you know, you have a moment where all of a sudden something pulls you out of it and you look up and you realize there's actually a person here. I mean, have you ever done this where you're in standing in line in a grocery store and, you know, that's not a machine there that's, you know, putting the stuff over the scanner and then telling you and taking your money. I mean, that's a person. How about if you treated them like a person? How about if all of a sudden you noticed they were there? You're blessed because of that, not just them. It totally transforms your day. And I know for myself that the more I've experienced this, and I really am very weak and very bad about experiencing it. I'm not writing as the virtuoso who has mastered this art, but it's something that once you taste, you begin to realize this really is the way life is meant to be, isn't it? That they're people and they're fascinating. It's endlessly fascinating, all these gifts that God surrounds us with, if only we open our eyes to see it. You know, Romans 12, it begins with, well, I love Phillips' translation there, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God. Think about all the exhortations that follow in that chapter. You're making your body this living sacrifice to God when you recognize all of these opportunities before you to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's another way of saying, notice them. Get your eyes out of your own heart and mind and use them to see the people God has put in front of you. You will be blessed.
Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and he is author of the new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Will, thank you again.
Thank you so much, Todd.